Bible class would be encouraging and fruitful and productive for your glory and for the good of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We are starting a new series today. We finished Gospel Shape work last week with a summary of that. And this week we are going to start Gospel Shape Mercy. So the layout is going to feel very similar. And I'm going to read introduction from the book just to give you guys an idea of where we're going as we start to work through this curriculum. So a quick intro will be helpful. And then we'll have a question and get into our first video. We live in a broken, fractured world that's hungry for the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Many churches are committed to worship, evangelism, and Bible ministry, but when it comes to getting involved in the works of mercy and compassion, we might be a little more hesitant. Would it somehow take us away from the Bible's call to make disciples? But the gospel calls us to works of mercy and compassion. It's an integral part of our witness to the wider world. The Christian gospel is wonderful good news for the poor, marginalized, and oppressed. God has a plan to restore our troubled world into one of flourishing, beauty, justice, and fullness. And the thrilling news for us is that Christ wants his church to be an active part of that plan too. The Gospel Coalition included this in their statement for the theological vision for ministry entitled, The Doing of Justice and Mercy. It begins this way. God created both soul and body, and the resurrection of Jesus shows that he's going to redeem both the spiritual and the material. Therefore, God is concerned not only for the salvation of souls, but also for the relief of poverty, for hunger, and for injustice. And it concludes that both as individual Christians and as whole churches, we have a divine calling to practically demonstrate God's love for the world. We must work for the eternal and common good and show our neighbors we love them sacrificially, whether they believe as we do or not. Indifference to poor and disadvantaged means that there's not been a true grasp of our salvation by sheer grace. Now, historically, the Christian church has been in the forefront of showing concern for the poor and the needy. From the earliest times, Christians cared for widows. They took in and cared for abandoned orphans. They founded hospitals and cared for the sick. They visited those in prison, and they brought relief to the poor. And in more recent times, they've championed social reform to improve life in prison, to end slavery, and they fought for laws that outlaw the exploitation of the poor and the helpless. But more recently, there's been a growing suspicion among evangelical churches about the place of justice and mercy in their everyday congregational life. They've seen that some churches and even whole denominations have eagerly embraced the call to do mercy, but in doing so seem to have lost their passion for sharing the gospel of forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Thus, they've concluded that this area of Christian life and witness might be something to be wary of. It's true, there are dangers in this, but as we'll see in the series, God calls us to show his love, justice, and mercy to our needy world. It's both clear and uncompromising. You might be unsettled at times as we work through this material and see significant areas where you as an individual or where we as a church might be holding back from the clear commands of Scripture. We're compelled here to not give up or try to avoid what the Lord is revealing within us. Instead, to prayerfully work through these sessions with a happy, humble confidence that God wants to use us in bringing the light of the gospel to the world. So over seven sessions here, we're going to explore God's breathtaking vision for a world put right. And we'll get into some practical discussion about how that's fleshed out as individuals and as a church. So our first session is called Shalom, the world made beautiful. When you hear the word Shalom, what comes to mind? What's your understanding of that word?
Peace.
Peace? And that comes from? Ultimately, yeah. Yeah, so when we see the word peace in the Old Testament, almost every time that's from the Hebrew word shalom. From the Hebrew word shalom. And so it has in mind ultimately this peace that we have with God. What else is wrapped up in shalom? Yeah, it can be used idiomatically. So the way that we might say peace be with you. So in Hebrew culture, they might say hello or goodbye, but they mean something more than hello or goodbye by that. So they're wishing you well. They're wishing wholeness, or they're wishing blessing or happiness upon you when they're saying hello or goodbye in that way. Yep. So really, if we were to define shalom, it really means peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, a prosperity, a welfare, tranquility. It has all of these things wrapped up in it. It's not merely the absence of conflict, but it has more to do with wholeness, completeness, the way things ought to be. One author put it this way as he was describing the Old Testament concept of shalom. He said, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It's a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." It's the way things ought to be. And so ultimately, we'll want to keep in mind that, as Randy was saying, that shalom is most clear in the gospel. That we were lacking the righteousness needed to be in communion with God. We were loaded down by the guilt of our sin. And the Lord came and did what we couldn't do, satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, created a wholeness and completeness by obeying where we could never obey, and then paying our debt and restoring us to him. So we're declared not guilty. There's the absence of conflict. We're declared righteous. There's a wholeness, completeness, and we're called his children. And so that's the sweetest example of shalom that we can see. Would you please cue up part one, our first video?
The word shalom may or may not immediately ring any bells for you. Perhaps you've heard it used as a greeting by a friend or in a movie. Maybe you've heard a preacher mentioning it in a talk and wondered, what exactly is this word? And why do these people insist on using it? What you need to know is that shalom, a Hebrew word, is one of those words that doesn't easily or completely translate into other languages. Most often it is translated with the English word peace, but this doesn't actually give us a sense of the real depth of everything the word means. English speakers tend to think of peace as the absence of conflict. For example, when countries are no longer at war, there is peace. But shalom is both the absence of conflict and the presence of wholeness. It doesn't describe a neutral state of calm, but it describes a state of flourishing, fullness, and completeness. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. This perhaps explains why we want to hang on to this untranslated Hebrew word. There's no English word that quite gets at that kind of holistic picture of a well-woven tapestry of human flourishing. Shalom is shorthand for the way the world is meant to be.
So, second question here. Shalom is both the absence of conflict and the presence of wholeness. Which part of this definition do you find most appealing, and why is that? It's both the absence of conflict and the presence of wholeness. Which part of that is most appealing to you, and why? One at a time.
I think I like that wholeness, as it says. You feel satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
And, feel a part of something.
So Randy says that perhaps the most appealing is wholeness because you're satisfied. You're a part of something. You lack nothing here. This is the idea that you don't have a need that's not met in shalom. So yeah, that makes sense to me. Yes. Huh?
But it seems most often we settle for the lack of conflict.
Yeah.
Because we have no way of bringing about this wholeness.
Yeah.
We're stuck in an environment we can't control.
Mm.
We yearn for that. We want that. But in inability to get it, we settle for lack of conflict.
Yeah. Boy, that is such a good point. So we're actually going to touch on this as we work through the discussion today, how we kind of live in a tension of the already, but the not yet. And so there's a shalom that's been accomplished for us by the grace of God and what Jesus has done and his atoning work on the cross. And yet we function in a state where shalom's not possible right now. And we know that experientially. The fullness of shalom, we see relationships that are broken, we see the presence of our own sin, and we see that our ability to effectuate this is limited. And so there can be a propensity to settle for, say, I'm content with the absence of conflict, rather than push in and pursue wholeness. That's hard, especially this side of glory. It's hard to pursue shalom and seek for restoration, seek for wholeness. But as we'll see, as we'll work through this, that really is part of the call on us, the call on our lives. In light of what Christ has done in accomplishing shalom for us between us and God, we are in part commissioned to be pursuing that as far as we're able with our lives. That's part of the calling on our lives. Really glad you brought that up. Anybody else? Blaine. You mean, so this side of heaven, is it possible for us to experience shalom because we're never really truly in the absence of conflict? Yes. So you're right. We cannot fully experience shalom this side of heaven. And so this is really an undercurrent that's going to come up as we work through this series. So right now, shalom does not exist. Things are not as they ought to be. If we take the shorthand definition of shalom, the way things ought to be, take a look around or take a look inside, and you know that things are not as they ought to be. And then, so what do we do with that as Christians? Are we actively pursuing shalom and trying to see that things are as they ought to be? So good point, Blaine. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when you consider our beef with God and the conflict between us and the weight of that, you know, was working through the catechism again this year with our kids. And this last week, we were working through the Apostles' Creed and the statement that was in the creed that says he descended into hell, and helping our kids understand what I think is intended for us to get here is that Jesus took hell for you. He endured hell. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for you and for me. And that's an incredible conflict between us and God. So the absence of that sounds pretty good to me too. So God's justice satisfied and his wrath removed. So shalom is shorthand for the way the world is meant to be. You find this to be a helpful summary? Why or why not? You say yes or no? You said no, because the world's not the way it's supposed to be? Yeah. Yeah. Tammy?
Piggybacking on what she said, though, it's like if we understand that there will be no true shalom inside of heaven, then leaning into this definition is helpful
Yeah. So what's the flip side of this? If we have the expectation that things will be as they ought to be, how's that going to go for us? Disillusion. Yeah. So when you say it's helpful to lean into that definition or this understanding of that, what we don't mean is some fatalistic concession, why bother, because it won't be as it ought to be, that temptation that we have there. But what we do mean to say is we hadn't ought to be surprised. We hadn't ought to be surprised because of the impact of the fall. You don't have to look beyond you to know there's a tremendous amount of corruption in the world. And you get beyond you, it just continues. And so when we see that brokenness, when we see the not yet of our salvation, we shouldn't be surprised. But rather than be defeated or have this fatalistic why bother attitude, we should lean into that and say, because of what the Lord has accomplished in creating peace between us and Him, and because He's created the church to be His witnesses and to be His representative rulers the way we should have in Genesis, we ought to be about pursuing shalom, pursuing peace as far as we're able. It's the gospel on display while we wait for Christ to return. Would you cue up the second video, please?
Shalom is the Bible's way of describing the way that the world is meant to be. So the most natural place for us to go to understand what it looks like is the first two chapters of Genesis. There we are given a view into God's creation of the world and introduced to His blueprint for shalom. After the account of God's creative work prior to the creation of the first man and woman, we are introduced to humanity through these striking words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Notice a few things here. First, human beings are the only creatures created in the image of God. That means that we humans have an inherent dignity that is different from everything else. This is the grounding principle for everything we are going to consider about social justice, mercy, and compassion. It also means that humans have a particular job to do as God's image bearers, His representatives in this newly created world. We are tasked with having dominion over all of the other creatures in the new world that God has placed us in. We are to be the royal caretakers of God's beautiful, unblemished world. Another thing worth noting is that humanity is comprised of both men and women. In other words, God does not create us as isolated loners, but He creates us for a community where fundamentally different kinds of people join together. That's why in Genesis 2:18, we learn that it is not good that the man should be alone. We are beginning to see that God wants a world where humans live in a harmonious community so we can carry out our royal caretaking job together. This is extraordinarily clear in 1:28, a verse that is sometimes called the cultural mandate. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Are you getting a feel for this developing picture? This is how the world was meant to be. Human beings were created to be God's creation caretakers, and they were called to populate the world with other caretakers just like themselves. A community of people who carefully tend and cultivate the world in a way that reflects the love and the care of their Creator. Can you imagine what that would be like? An untarnished world in which human beings live in harmonious community with one another, joyfully carrying out the work of reflecting the image of God to one another and all of creation? It's a beautiful picture. If you can imagine this, you're starting to grab hold of what the word shalom really means. But you don't have to look very far to realize that we haven't done a very good job following this blueprint. What happened? How do we go so badly off the rails? The entire blueprint for shalom hung on one key factor. Our first parents were called to love, trust, and obey God above all else. This came by the way of a rather simple command. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Shalom, the way the world was meant to be, would remain intact as long as the man and woman kept things in order. They were to be image bearers, not gods. They were to be caretakers, not creators. And yet, if you are familiar with the biblical narrative, you know that things went terribly wrong. Adam and Eve failed as caretakers when they chose to disobey God and eat from the tree he had commanded them not to eat from. Their choice to exalt themselves above their creator caused the breakdown of shalom within the human community. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin vandalizes shalom and destroys it. In Genesis 3, we find a description of the consequences of sin, a tragic unraveling and disintegration of shalom. We continue to see the effects of sin all around us. An incomplete list would include spiritual breakdown. Humans are no longer naturally in a flourishing relationship with God. There is enmity between God and humanity because of original and ongoing sin. Creational breakdown. Humans are at odds with the creation that they are called to care for and tend. We exploit creation and its resources while creation itself groans for renewal. Structural breakdown. The groups and structures needed in society, families, neighborhoods, and governments are deeply affected by the breakdown of shalom. And even those institutions created to push back the effects of sin are compromised and ravaged by it. Relational breakdown. Our relationships with one another are grossly warped as a result of sin. Human beings exploit, harm, manipulate, and idolize one another. There is no human relationship that is unaffected by the breakdown of shalom. Individual breakdown. Every human being experiences the internal unraveling of wholeness. We are still capable of great good and loving acts. Yet we are also all too familiar with guilt, shame, fear, anxiety, misshapen desires, and more, all of which cut us off from God, one another, and ourselves. When we spend this much time focused on the breakdown of shalom, it's easy to become overwhelmed. Many choose to ignore the far-reaching effects of sin. Others try to numb their impact. But if we are to approach justice and compassion from a biblical perspective, we do well to sift for a moment with the tragedy of sin and the resulting unraveling of shalom. The world is not as it should be. And yet, even at the very beginning of the story, in the middle of the tragedy, we see a seed of hope. There are a lot of pages between Genesis 3 and the beginning of the New Testament. From one perspective, it would seem as though God's people had to wait an awful long time for any kind of hope that God's original blueprint might be restored. But the Old Testament is filled with trailers of God's future renewal. The very first preview, the first gospel, actually appears right in the middle of the Genesis 3 passage on the consequences of sin. Think about that. Even while God is disclosing the consequences of sin, he is showing them the trailer for the good news that there will be a deliverance from sin. While God is pronouncing judgment upon the deceptive serpent, He has this to say to the disobedient creature: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a snapshot of what will be seen fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the offspring of the woman who will ultimately destroy the serpent and his shalom undoing work. Jesus will be bruised in the process. His victory will include suffering, but it is ultimately the serpent whose head will be crushed. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. He perfectly bore the image of God as he served as the royal caretaker of the world. He refused to give in to the temptations of the devil. He lived in harmonious, shalom-shaped community with those around him, particularly with those who were poor, sick, marginalized, and ostracized. Where Adam acted as our fallen representative, resulting in death, Jesus served as our righteous representative, resulting in life. Jesus perfectly fulfills all that humanity was ever called to be, and yet he died for all that humanity has ever failed to be. In other words, Jesus received the punishment of death deserved by sinners so that sinners could receive the prize of life deserved by Jesus. He experienced the unraveling of shalom in order to reconcile all things to himself. As Paul says in Colossians, making peace, shalom, by the blood of his cross. Jesus died to make shalom. Jesus died to save sinners. And he also died to set God's peace project back on course. He died not to make us less human, but to make us more human. Fully human image bearers and royal caretakers who strive to make the world more like it's supposed to be.
Okay, I'm going to reread Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Beginning at verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. To quote Stephen, he said that humans are the only creatures created in the image of God. And that means that we have an inherent dignity that is different from everything else. And this inherent dignity is the grounding principle for everything we're going to consider about social justice, mercy, and compassion. And so the question is, why do you think our role as image bearers is so important for how we think about things like social justice, mercy, and compassion? Randy. Provides dignity for all mankind. So to consider that all mankind, every person that you encounter in every arena is an image bearer of God, that ascribes a dignity and a value and a worth and a purpose to those people that can't be undermined by anything else if they're fundamentally image bearers. Yeah. Mike.